It's up to you guys. If you guys want to come, we're going to be over there. We'd love to just share a little bit of what we got to do, what God showed us. And we just would love to share with you guys what we did. I mean, you guys sent us out, so we want to come back and give some praise reports and let you guys know what happened. So that'll be tonight, 5 o'clock. If you guys have any other questions, Steph and I will be in the back after the service. So feel free to come up and talk to us. Thank you, guys.
Amen. I do want to encourage you to come out tonight. I had the opportunity to listen to them yesterday as they gave a report, and some of you were out as well for that. And feel free, if you were even if you were here yesterday, come out again and enjoy the fellowship. It'll be in the chapel, but we'd love to have a big crowd over there just to encourage them. And as well, if you're interested in perhaps partnering with them, receiving prayer updates, or if you want to partner with them financially, you can see Peter and Steph, and they can let you know how to do that. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I want to invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we started our trek through Ephesians. That's going to take us into September. It's a glorious book. One of the privileges of preaching through a book line by line, verse by verse, is that sometimes, I don't know if this is a privilege or a curse necessarily, but you get a chance to come across some doctrines and some text that you might normally want to shy away from. And today is one of those such doctrines, as you'll probably hear in just a moment. I'm not sure how many of you have heard sermons on God's election of people to salvation, but that is what our text is addressing today. And so with God's help, we will we'll look and see what God's Word has to say today. Normally when I preach through a book of the Bible, particularly when I'm preaching from a letter, one of Paul's letters, they're usually written in such a way that I like to take a paragraph at a time, or at the very least, I take a sentence at a time. But today we won't be doing that. Today we're going to be looking at something even smaller than a sentence. Now in your Bible it's probably going to be more than a sentence, but when you open up your Bible to Ephesians and you look at chapter 1, I want you to understand that verses 3 through 14, that is one long sentence in the original language. In my Bible I have at least 5 sentences and even broken down into a couple of paragraphs there, but in the original language there's one sentence that's written there. It's 202 words, and so in one sentence, usually it's a good idea to put some more punctuation in a sentence than that, but it's a long sentence. And so roughly you can break down this long sentence where in a Trinitarian way, where Paul will spend some time at the beginning talking about God the Father, and in the middle, God the Son, and at the end, the Holy Spirit. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to try to break it down. It's not quite that neat. There's some overlap in it. Today we'll be talking, obviously there will be times when we see the Father and we see the Son throughout the entire passage, but we'll be focusing our attention a lot on the Father this morning. And so if you're in Ephesians chapter 1, say amen. We're going to read the whole sentence, that is verses 3 through 14, but we will focus our attention on verses 3 through 6 for the actual message. So let's read the sentence together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for this day. And Father, we thank you for your word. And even when in your word we come across topics that might be new to us or might be uncomfortable for us to look at, Lord, that we know what your word teaches is true. And we know that you are good. And so, Father, we thank you for the treasure that we have in your word. And Father, we pray that in all things that we would bless you, that we would give you praise for who you are. And so, Father, what we are not, make us. And what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give us. Lord, let your Spirit be our teacher today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So verse 3. In a word, whenever I read verse 3, it's an astounding verse. It's an incredible verse. Whenever I read it, it thrills my soul reading that verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Three times in that short verse, we have this word blessing. Either in a verbal form or in a noun form, we have this idea that God is blessing, or God is to be blessed. Now, that word actually means something. It means to be praiseworthy. And so when Paul starts off this letter and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, basically what he's saying is that our God and Father is to be praised. He is praiseworthy. In and of himself, he is praiseworthy. But he goes on that and he says he's praiseworthy because he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So he's given us that which is praiseworthy. He's given us spiritual blessings. He's not talking about here about any type of material blessing. This is far from a prosperity type of teaching that God is going to give you just what you need. He's talking about those things that aren't material, those things that are spiritual, those things that we ought to praise God for. And so in verses 4 through 6, he's going to actually begin sharing why we should be giving God praise. But here's your sermon hook, if you will, your sermon sentence, if you wanted to focus this whole sermon and boil it down into a single sentence, is this: we praise the Father because he made believers his people as a completely free act of his grace. So we praise the Father because he made believers his people as a completely free act of his grace. And so I have 5 points to make this morning from actually verses 4, 5, and 6. And so the first point I want to make is that his choice in Christ. So verse 4 starts off, even as he chose us in him. Even as he chose us in him. The him there, the in him, is referring to Christ. And here in this lengthy sentence, this 202-word long sentence, you know, you learned back in grammar school that every sentence has to have two things. It has to have a subject and it has to have a verb. And so here is the verb. This is the one main verb in the entire sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. He chose. He chose us. And so what does that mean? What does it mean that God chooses us? Well, simply put, what we find here is one of the many affirmations in the Bible of what would be called the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that doctrine, I want to define what I mean by election so that you understand what we're talking about here and what Paul is talking about here. Election is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on the basis of any merit in them, but because of His sovereign good pleasure. So it's an act of God before creation whereby He chooses some people to be saved, not because of any foreseen merit in them, but simply by His own good pleasure. Now, the Bible is full of verses that would affirm that. But we're not going to spend our entire time reading every verse in the Bible that would affirm that. But I've pulled out four verses to give you an idea that this is not an isolated doctrine. This is not something that we're just finding right here and Paul is kind of going off on a tangent to the church in Ephesus. This is a biblical teaching from beginning to end. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 7, God says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." And so right away to the Moses writing to the people of Israel, and he's reminding them, saying, hey, God didn't choose you, Israel, because you were a mighty nation. He didn't choose you, Israel, because you were all that. And said, oh, I got to have that people. He reminds them, you started off as one person. You started off as Abraham and his wife Sarah. And that's how you start off, but God chose them. Why did He choose them? Because He loved them. Simply put, because He loved them. The teaching goes on into the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, verses 47 and 48, it says, "For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and," listen to this, "and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, verse 28 is a well-known verse to most of us, but many of us don't know what follows. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to His purpose." And verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified." And one more, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, again, that could be I could multiply that over and over and over again. The idea that God does a choosing, that God is sovereign in His choosing for salvation. But even though the Bible clearly believes this, there are many who object. And there are many more who misunderstand what is actually being taught here. Some, for example, object because they believe that in God's choosing, that it nullifies human freedom. That it nullifies the fact that are we genuinely making a choice. Well, friends, listen, we hold two truths in our hands simultaneously. On the one hand, the Bible affirms clearly from beginning to end that God is absolutely sovereign over the entire universe and that every decision that He makes for His glory. It's a biblical teaching from beginning to end. On the other hand, the Bible also clearly affirms that human beings, when we make choices, when we make decisions, they are genuine decisions. I am not here as a robot. You are not here as a robot. You're not here as in some fatalistic sense that it really doesn't matter what you do because, you know, God has already predetermined everything that's going to happen. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, on the one hand, that God is sovereign, and on the other hand, we have genuine choice. And so 39 years ago this month, I made a genuine choice. And John Murphy, on the same day, we learned after I got here, we both made the genuine choice 39 years ago this month to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It was a genuine choice. But God had already picked it out before creation ever began. Now, how do those two things fit together? How do divine sovereignty and human freedom, how do they fit together? Well, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. How exactly they fit together is a mystery, but it doesn't make either one of them less true. J.I. Packer, in what is undoubtedly a Christian classic, if you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. It's a short book, maybe 120 pages long. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He talks about these two concepts of divine sovereignty and human freedom, and he says, you know, how are we going to reconcile these things together? And Packer, in his book, he calls the two of them an antinomy. I had a hard time saying that word in the first service as well. I don't know why. Antinomy is the word that he uses. And all that word means is simply it's an apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction, but it's something in our mind that we can't exactly put our grasp. And so John MacArthur, who some of you know, perhaps some of you even carry John MacArthur's study Bibles around, a very famous pastor of our day and age, pastors of church out in California, he writes this about this topic. He says, quote, "God's sovereign election and man's exercise of responsibility in choosing Jesus Christ seem opposite and irreconcilable truths. And from our limited human perspective, they are opposite and irreconcilable. That is why so many earnest, well-meaning Christians throughout the history of the church have floundered trying to reconcile them. Since the problem cannot be resolved by our finite minds, the result is always to compromise one truth in favor of the other, or to weaken both by trying to take a position somewhere between them. We should let the antinomy remain, believing both truths completely while leaving the harmonizing of them to God." You see, there are two things that we know that the Scripture affirms. Just because I can't reconcile them in my mind, and you can't reconcile them completely in your mind, doesn't mean that they're not reconcilable. Because the Scripture says that our ways are not His ways, and our thoughts are not His thoughts. So for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His thoughts above our thoughts. And so I can't reconcile the two. But consider another story. Consider another biblical story. Consider the story of Abraham and Sarah. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son from the two of them. He says, "Abraham, you and Sarah together, you're going to have a son. And from that son, I'm going to bless you. And your descendants are going to be more than the stars in the heaven. Your descendants are going to be more than the sand on the seashore. Your descendants are going to be." And Abraham was 100 years old when that child finally came, when Isaac was born. Imagine that, waiting 100 years to receive the blessings of God. And he received that blessing. And Abraham knew, you can imagine that was one spoiled child, but you can imagine that here Abraham and Sarah just doted on that child and knew that through this child, God would bless them and would give them thousands of descendants. And then in Genesis 22, God comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son. I want you to take Isaac. And I want you to take him to the mount. And I want you to sacrifice him, to kill him, for my name's sake." Now I can imagine maybe in Abraham's mind, Abraham thought, well, on the one hand, through this son, I'm supposed to have descendants. But on the other hand, God is telling me to sacrifice his son. They didn't seem to reconcile with each other. But the scripture is plain. It says, very early in the morning, Abraham saddled the donkey and took his son Isaac along with some of his servants, and they started their way to go sacrifice Isaac. And I can imagine on the trip there, Abraham is just wondering, how is this going to work out? How is this going to play out? Because through Isaac, I'm supposed to have descendants, but God has told me to sacrifice him. Now, the story makes it very clear, by the way, that Abraham was not doubting for a moment what he was going to do. Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son. And for those of you who know the story, you know he had the knife. The knife was wielded. He was ready to plunge the knife into his son Isaac. But before we got to that point, earlier in the chapter, Abraham says to his servants, he says, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. And then he says this, and we will come back to you. How's that going to work out, Abraham? I mean, Abraham knows, Abraham is resolute in his mind that he is going to sacrifice his son because God has told him to. But God has also told him that through that son, he's going to have descendants. And so it's as if God, or Abraham is saying, listen, God, I don't know how this is all going to work out. In my mind, it's not reconcilable. It's irreconcilable in my mind. It's an antinomy. I can't explain it. I just know that through this son, you're going to give me descendants, but this same son you've also asked me to sacrifice. And so Abraham says, I'm going to just be obedient. And I'm going to leave it to you, God, to reconcile the two. In a very similar way, the scriptures clearly affirm, that you and I, we make genuine choices. When if you are a Christian today, when you receive Christ, that was a genuine choice you made. It's not God pulling some puppet strings in the heavens. God allowed you to make a genuine choice, but God had declared from eternity past that you would make that choice. The two of them fit together in a marvelous way, in a mysterious way, but they're both true. Some try to reconcile the antinomy between sovereignty and human freedom. Some try to reconcile it by saying, well, really what's happening is God is looking into eternity future. And so from before he ever created, he looked and he saw Brian Sandifer in March 1975 at Calvary Baptist Church in Fort Walton Beach, Florida. And he saw that little 8-year-old boy make a decision for Jesus. And so then he said, well, Brian's one of my elect. But friends, that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures don't teach that he made a decision because he foreknew. The scriptures teach that he made a decision out of his own sovereign choice. That's why he made a decision. He chose us because it was for his honor and for his glory. Other people object to the doctrine of election and they say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't like the doctrine of election because I think it's unfair that God would choose some for salvation and he wouldn't choose others. I want to say this as delicately as I can, but as straightforwardly as I can as well. Let me tell you what's unfair. It's unfair that God would save one person at all. It's unfair that anybody would be saved because we are all sinners, friends. Every one of us section 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're sinners. And on the stage, chiefly present. We're sinners, friends. We don't deserve to be saved. You know, some people, I think it's unfair, Pastor. Well, it is unfair. But you don't want God's fair. You don't want what's fair. Because if you got what's fair, we would all, every one of us would go to hell. And so it is a picture of His glory and it's a picture of His grace that He would save one person. But we know that He saves more than one person. The Scriptures tell us that in heaven, there is more people in heaven than anybody could count. And that's out of His glory. That's out of His grace that He does that. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. God is sovereign in His choice, and He chooses people for salvation. Second point is that His choice is before time. His choice before time. So again, there still in verse 4, He says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. This is Paul here is emphasizing the graciousness of God's choice. That His choice happened before believers could do anything to affect it. It was absolutely a free gift that God had given us. That He did look down the corridor of the time to see what, say, hey, that Brian, I sure want him on my team. It was an act of grace before the foundation of time. Now again, unless you think that that's just a passing thing that he would say this in this one place. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says to Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began. And then in Romans chapter 9, Paul is in Romans 8, 9, and 10, or excuse me, 9, 10, and 11 rather, Paul is engaged in a lengthy argument there talking about what's going to happen to God's chosen people, the Israelites. What is going to happen to them? And as Paul is speaking about those people, he recalls some things from their past. And he's going to talk about Abraham and Sarah. And then he's going to talk about Isaac and Rebekah and their children. And so in Romans 9, verses 9 and following, he says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Now you remember they had two sons, Esau and Jacob, twins that were in the womb. And so this is what verse 11 says. Though they, talking about Esau and Jacob, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Before creation happened, before the fall, before Abraham was born, before the law was given, before any of this, God chose some to be saved in His Son. And friends, lest you think this is some reason to get upset, I want to remind you how Paul again begins this passage saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He is giving God the praise for this event, that God has loved us enough to choose us before the foundation of the world. But some, again, another argument that's used against this is they say, well, doesn't that kill the missionary mandate? I mean, if God already knows before creation ever began, if God already knows who's going to be saved, then Why go to Jordan? Why spend 2 months in Jordan? Why spend any time in Jordan? Why don't we just live here and go about our life here? Why share the gospel at all? Why be an evangelist at all? Why tell anybody about Jesus if God already knows who's going to be saved? That's how the argument goes. If God already knows who's going to be saved, then why share of the faith? Now, on the surface, that appears to be a fair question to ask. But if we dig a little deeper, then we're going to realize that there are two important truths that we're failing to understand there. First, while it is true that God has elected some to salvation, it is equally true that God has ordained the means by which those people will be saved. God has ordained the means by which those people will be saved. You know, when Peter and Steph went to Jordan, their team, along with another team, were instrumental in leading, I think there was two salvations while they were there. Because of their obedience, because they went, two people in this Muslim country, two people's names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life through their obedience. You see, God ordains not only the end, but God ordains the means to that end. I was saved in March of 1975 at Calvary Baptist Church in Fort Walton Beach, Florida. Not because God opened the heavens and sky wrote something across the sky, Brian, now's the time. But because there was a faithful pastor, Pastor Thorne. And Pastor Thorne shared the gospel. And in the sharing of the gospel, I responded to the gospel. The New Testament is full of those stories, and if we had time and we pulled, for those of you that are saved, I bet you for every one of you, there would be somebody in your life. There would be an individual you say, this person, or this group of people. Maybe it was my Sunday school teacher, maybe it was my pastor, maybe it was my mom, maybe it was my dad. But somewhere along the line, somewhere, somebody was faithful in sharing and opening their mouth and sharing the gospel with me. And so, God ordains the end that some are going to be saved, but the means by which they're going to be saved is through you and I. As we go out and as we open our mouths, as we share the gospel message. So friends, don't ever quit sharing the message, thinking some kind of foolish thing that, if God already knows who's going to be saved, I don't need to open my mouth. Well, you're exactly the way that person is going to be saved. Which leads to a second truth that I think sometimes we don't think about. If God has elected some to be saved, that ought to give you great, great boldness in sharing the faith. Here's what I mean. Sometimes, if you've shared your faith enough, sometimes you can get discouraged in sharing your faith. You feel like, okay, I've shared my faith, and this person, you haven't seen a response maybe in some time, and you're sharing your faith, you're being obedient, you're sharing your faith, and still no response yet. And I share my faith and no response, and you might be tempted to say, I'm just give up. But the doctrine of election ought to keep you from giving up. And here's why. You ought to say, because God has elected, I know some will respond. Because He has chosen some to respond. And so if I keep sharing my faith, somebody will respond. And so I can stand with great boldness and with great passion, and I can issue an invitation call, knowing that not every time somebody will respond, but praise God, He's chosen some to respond, and some will respond to the message. And it ought to give us great boldness to share. And that's not just something I'm making up, friends. This is exactly what Paul thought. Paul, who is writing about the doctrine of election, this is exactly what he thought. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect,
that they may also obtain salvation in Jesus Christ with its eternal glory. Paul says, I'm going through, at the time he was in prison, he's waiting to be killed. And he says, I don't care about any of that. I'll endure all of that for the sake of the elect. So that they might have an opportunity. They weren't yet saved. They might have an opportunity for salvation. It was great boldness. It was great boldness waiting, knowing that some were going to respond. Point number three is his choice for holiness. His choice for holiness. We talked about this some last week. Again, we're still in verse 4. Here he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Practical holiness is important in the life of a believer. Practical holiness is important in the life of the believer. That's why here he is telling us that he has saved us in order that we might be holy and blameless. Now, some object, by the way, to saying, well, Paul's not really talking about practical holiness here. Some say he's really talking about a positional holiness. Let me explain just briefly what I mean by that. Some will say, well, we continue to sin in this world. If you didn't know that, you might be a non-Christian today and you think, man, if I become a Christian, I've got to stop sinning. That's never going to happen until you get to glory. Okay? I've been a Christian almost 40 years and I haven't stopped yet. And there are others in this room that have been Christians much longer than I have. You're not going to stop sinning until you go to glory. And so some then would say, well, he must not be talking here about practical holiness if he's called us to be holy and blameless. The positional holiness is the holiness that we have in Christ. That Christ has taken our sin away and his righteousness has been given to us in what's called the great exchange. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Now that is a biblical doctrine that is entirely true. And I don't want to say anything to diminish that great, astounding biblical truth that he has taken our sin and given us his righteousness. And so that when God looks on us, he sees Christ's righteousness. That's a beautiful thing. But I believe Paul is talking about more than that here. I believe the context of this passage and the context of this book tells us that he is talking about more than that. Look, for example, at the end of, or in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, Paul is talking more than about positional holiness here. He's talking about a practical holiness. He's talking about practical holiness because what you and I do, what we do is we are a reflection. If you're a Christian, you reflect the glory of God to the nations. You reflect the glory of God to the nations. I don't want to steal any of Peter and Steph's thunder, but I was impressed when I heard them yesterday and they were talking about how people in the Muslim context, how they understand Americans, particularly Christian Americans, and they said, well, they think we're just like the people in Hollywood. They said, you know, they think of Americans that, you know, because they have our movies and everything, and they think, well, that you and I, that we live our lives just like the people in the movies do. You see, that is, as perverted as that is, understand that those movies give a reflection, they give an impression of what it really is to be an American. You and I, when we live our lives, we give others a reflection of what it means to be a Christian. And you and I will never be perfect in this life, but our lives ought to be marked by progress. Our lives ought to be marked by progress. We ought to be more holy a week from now than we are today, and more like Jesus a year from now than we are today. That we ought to be moving and making progress in holiness. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2 says this, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. and the Lord has chosen you. You're holy and chosen. You're chosen to be holy. So, Christian, when you sin, you are tarnishing the name and the reputation of Jesus Christ. When you're at work and you're around the break table or wherever you are at work and you cuss your employer because they treated you wrong, you are saying something about God when you do that. You are saying something about God when you cuss your employer. When you lust after another person, whether in person or whether on a computer screen, you are saying something about God in that moment when you do that. When you ignore your family and make other things more important outside of God, make other things more important in your life, you're saying something about God in doing that. When you take things that don't belong to you, you are saying something about God in doing that. You see, practical holiness is important, and we have been called to be holy and blameless. Point number four is we see His choice for adoption. His choice for adoption. Sometimes, here we move into verse 5, and He says, He predestined us. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. He's predestined us. Is Paul saying something different here than he's been saying all along? He's introducing a new word, predestined. What does that word even mean, to be predestined? Simply, it means to decide beforehand. It's a simple word. We might not like the connotations of it, but it means to decide beforehand. Paul's not saying anything different than he's just said in verse 4, that God chose us. It's nothing different. He's just saying it in a different way. He's not saying that we're some kind of robot, that we don't have a choice. He's simply saying it in a different way. So here, though, I want to look, since he's not saying something different, I want to notice what he's predestined us for. He says he's predestined us for adoption as sons. He's predestined us to be adopted into His family. You ever thought maybe, I wonder what it would be like to be in this person's family. I wonder what it would be like to be Bill Gates' son. I mean, the man's got, you know, loads of money. And I wonder what it would be like to be his son. Well, you know what? I care less what it's like to be Bill Gates' son, because I've got a much greater father than Bill Gates. I've got a father that gives me much more than Bill Gates could ever possibly give me. I've been adopted in his family. I'm his son. And if you're a Christian today, you are his son. You are his daughter if you've been adopted into his family. And so this is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And in Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Friends, can you grasp that for just a moment, that God has adopted you into His family? It's an astounding truth. You don't have the DNA of God, nor do I, but we have the name of God. We have the same name. We belong to the Father. It's an incredible truth. We're His children because we've been adopted in His family. This word, by the way, for adoption that's used here, it's only used a handful of times in the New Testament. But it's used throughout ancient Greek literature. And the way it's used, it's always used in the sense that somebody who is not a part of the family, blood kin, if you will, who's not a part of the, is adopted and given every legal right as if they are blood kin. They're adopted. We've been adopted into God's family. We've been given every legal right of one of His own children. Did you ever think for a moment that we're never more like God? We're never more like God than when we choose to adopt? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought about adoption? I'll just share personally with you for a moment. My wife and I, probably around the year 2000, I guess, is when we first started considering adoption ourselves. And we pursued it for some time. We pursued adoption. Unfortunately, for a number of reasons, we weren't able to pursue adoption. The income that I had at my last church, they said, even if we had the money to adopt, they said, based on your income, they had for income qualifications. They said, you can't adopt. So I did a little poking around here in our area. Did you know that right here in our Tri-County area, in Charles, Calvert, and St. Mary's County, that right now, today, there are about 300 children in the foster care system? 300 kids that, for whatever reason, they don't have a mommy or daddy when they go to bed tonight. And I wonder why so few Christians seem to even consider adoption. I know some people, somebody's going to come to me after service and go, yeah, that's something we've been thinking about. And that's wonderful. But when you consider for just a moment the fact that God has adopted us into His family, if when you hear the word adoption, if you just like the idea of physical adoption here, talking about adopting a child, if your first thought is, no way, that's not me, just ask you, why is your first thought, no, that's not me? Why is that your first thought? Why is your thought not maybe, well, you know, God did adopt me. And it's something that maybe I could at least pursue. And I'm not saying that would end an adoption for you. It might not. There are any number of reasons why adoption, you know, that not every family can adopt. But it's something that we ought to at least consider. 300 kids in foster care. Do you know how easy it is to become a foster parent? Here it is. I told you I did some poking around. There's a 9-week class that you have to take. It's offered 4 times a year. The next class starts on April 2nd. It's in Calvert County, so you might have to wait for a class that's offered. They've rotated around the counties. But then again, you might not. You might be willing to drive us on Tuesday, I believe. No, Wednesday. Offered from 5 to 8 p.m., 1 day a week for 9 weeks. Then they do, so you take the class. Doesn't cost you anything, by the way. Take the class. They do a home inspection. That doesn't cost you anything either, unless you need to hire a maid or something to come to the house. But the home inspection doesn't cost you anything. And then they do a background check. You know, they want to make sure they're putting a child in a home that's a decent home. Doesn't have to be a Taj Mahal or anything, but they want to make sure the child is going to be cared for. And they want to make sure they're not putting a child with a criminal or somebody who has abused children in the past, which of course are proper things to do. That's how easy it is, friends. You can become a foster parent. Maybe the Lord will lead you to be a little more like God in that area. And you would consider that yourself. Some of those children will end up being adoptable. And maybe the Lord will add to your number and you'll be a little more like God in doing so. Point number 5. His choice for His glory and grace. His choice for His glory and grace. So there at the end of verse 5, he says, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So a fourth time in these short verses, we see that blessing, that word blessed, come again, praiseworthy, to be praiseworthy. And so Paul, as he began this sentence, here is reminding us that these things, how God is working spiritually among us, these are reasons to give God praise. It's according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The Beloved there, of course, being His Son Jesus. Paul tells the Christians at Thessalonica, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that He has chosen you. And some of you might be sitting here today and perhaps you're not a Christian. And I'm so glad you're here if you're not a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you hear a message like this and you might think, well, I wonder if I'm one of the elect. I wonder if I'm a part of God's family. Has God chosen me? Well, let me tell you what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I know this with certainty, friends, that if today you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If today you call on Him, you're one of the elect. But you have a choice to make. God's not going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven. God has given you an opportunity to respond to Him. It's not anything you deserve. It's not anything I deserve. But He's offered it as a free gift to you. Would you receive that today? Or perhaps you're a Christian today. Today you're a Christian and you're thinking about this. You're thinking about God in eternity past having called your name and chosen you for salvation. Take comfort in that, friends. It's a beautiful thing that God has set His love on you for all of time. It's a great thing to take comfort in. I'm going to invite the band to come back forward right now, and we're going to pray. If the Lord God leads you to respond, there's a number of ways that you can do that. You can respond. You can look on your communication card there. I mentioned earlier there are some boxes that you can check on your communication card if you're interested in receiving the Lord as your Savior, and we'll follow up with you. Perhaps you need to come to one of these kneeling benches and you need to spend some time praying this morning and seeking God's face. I'm going to be standing right over there with my wife, but don't be bashful about coming and talking to me. Brother Jimmy Ruby's right here on the front row. I know he'd be somebody you can talk to. Lewis Knight is here and Jeff Donahue. I'm just picking up Mike Hackleton, some of our deacons and elders. Feel free to come talk to somebody. Don't leave this place. If God is working in your heart, friends, don't leave today without responding to Him. Let's pray together.